We read from Matthew chapter 18 that the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then he also speaks to his whole church. We read later in Matthew 18, "What you bind on earth, you will bind in heaven." And so we learn from those passages, the Lord Jesus Christ has given a great power to his church. To give them the keys. It's a symbolism that you don't seem to see as much as you often did, but it used to be, I think it still happens from time to time, that a city will have a ceremony where a leading citizen or somebody who's done charitable work or perhaps something heroic or they've fundraised for a certain cause, and they'll have a ceremony where the mayor will give them a symbolic key to the city. And behind that is an old ancient concept called the freedom of the city. The freedom of the city was the idea that somebody would have the privilege to come and go as they pleased. Remember that cities used to have walls. We're not used to that picture, which you still see in Europe. You still see a little bit, some of the old cities in Quebec, this idea of a wall around a city. And if somebody had the key to the city, that meant they were so trusted that they would have the privilege to come and go as they pleased. Wouldn't have to get permission from the guardsmen. If they needed to, they could come in the middle of the night or early in the morning rather than camping out in front of the gates. And so to have the key is to have a symbolic picture of great trust and honor and privilege to open and close the gates at will. And that's a weighty responsibility, the responsibility of a gatekeeper. Imagine now how much it means that the Lord Jesus says to his apostle Peter, the same Peter who made a number of mistakes, a number of faux pas, even later in his life, who was not perfect and sinless or infallible, as some might imagine, and then to his whole church, despite its weaknesses and its flaws, he has entrusted his church with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And even with the ability to open and close it to others. It's an amazing responsibility. It's not one that is thought about much in our culture. I have no doubt that there's quite a few people who sit in even Reformed churches regularly with the assumption that ultimately they may come and go as they please. That if someday they want to go to one church or another or leave the church altogether, the assumption in our culture would be that a person can leave the church, go out on their own, live their own life in their own home, and still be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When the Apostle John says they went out from us because they were not of us. And so here we see a weighty truth, an unpopular truth, and we're going to look a little bit today at how our culture has eaten away at this and changed this, and that there's really a falsehood out there that's affected to the church. The church indeed has been given great power and great responsibility. And we will have to admit that we as brothers and sisters and elders could do better. Often at this. So we're going to look at the keys of the kingdom of heaven. First, the responsibility and privilege of holding these keys. Second, the gospel key. And third, the discipline key. So this responsibility and this privilege, there's an assumption growing in our culture around us that privilege of any kind has to be reversed. And it's wrong. This seems to be growing. That any separation is unjust, that everyone should have equal access. It's a bit of a political hot button issue, but you can see what's happening as our borders is interesting. Now, many of us love that Canada is a nation of immigrants. Many of us, our parents immigrated here. My own parents did. My older brother was an immigrant, and we are thankful that we could come, or our families could come to this nation and be welcomed and to start a new life in a land where there was room, and in many ways, Canada has been a Rehoboth to many of us, a place with room. And we're thankful for that. But now, it's interesting what's happening. You see, it used to be that you had to, so to speak, be given a key. You had to be approved to come in. You had to have the right paperwork. But if you look at the controversy right now over Roxham Road in Quebec, what's happened? Our government has literally set up a tent right on the border. And it's, if you look at the satellite maps of Roxham Road, there's a tent with nice doors. And the doors are just a few meters over this border, and they're always open to those who do not have any key, to those who just come on their own terms, when they want, according to their own will. And there's a presumption behind that now that, by and large, they should simply be let in, that everybody should have access to everything. There should be no positions of privilege. And now there's a big controversy. It's the same thing on the border of the United States. There should be, some are calling for reform. But we do see in our world that some are pushing back, and they're saying, regardless, even if somebody's a criminal, regardless if they've been thrown out multiple times, they should be let in. Now, if you compare and contrast that with the old medieval ways, which, by the way, I'm not trying to say we're all good. It used to be, get out of our city after a crime, and if you come back, it'll be on the pain of your death. And so we live in such a different world. We live in a world that has now shaped the way people look at the church, where it's assumed everybody should just be let in, no matter who they are, no matter how they live, no matter what they think or even what they believe. If they darken the doorstep, the doors are by nature thrown open. But that's not what the Lord Jesus teaches. We read in Matthew 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that responsibility, by the way, was not just given to Peter. We also read in Matthew 18 how it's given to the whole church more broadly. And so, yes, the apostles at first, and then the disciples, and then the teachers and the pastors and the elders did have a management of this, but it's actually an action and an activity, as we'll see, of the whole church. And it even goes further, by the way. John 20, verse 22, the Lord Jesus breathed on them, said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this can be exaggerated in a grotesque direction in some churches, where you have to go to a priest, and that priest has to say to you, your sins are forgiven, and then you can know that your sins are forgiven. We've always taught in a Reformed church that you, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and in a true and a real and a living relationship to him, can have assurance of the forgiveness of sins and can know that through his word and the promises of his word even directly. And that there's a great hope in that. But we could go too far in the opposite direction and just completely individualize. The Lord has given his church a role in loosing and in binding. In loosing and in binding. And the picture is that when the gospel is preached, the very gates of heaven are thrown open. And when discipline is used, and sadly, on occasion, when some have to be excommunicated or marked as unbelievers who have walked away from the church, the gates of heaven really are closed. It's kind of a superficial example, but now you can get an app on your phone, and you can go to the hardware store and you can buy a lock. And you can open and close, if you run an Airbnb or something like that, you can open and close the door from the other side of the world. And you can let people in and out of your house and watch them on the camera. And we have this remote control. Well, it's interesting, if you put together these passages, the Lord Jesus has put his church in a position to have the remote, to have the power to open and close. The Lord Jesus uses very definite language, and it is a huge responsibility. It's a weighty responsibility that we all have, and the invitation of the gospel is given. And when that's responded to in sorrow for sin and repentance and faith and trusting in Jesus Christ, the church really does open the gates. And when discipline happens, excommunication, the Lord Jesus is saying, the gates really do close. Yes, we know that God is sovereign. And yet he's given his church a task. It's not a very popular idea, even in our culture. You know, you can take it even further. If you look at our culture and the right to be anywhere, it was interesting to see in January, I don't know how many of you noticed that Supreme Court decision in Waterloo. Many of you probably didn't notice it. But if you think about it, how much effect it has. What it was is that the city of Waterloo has some vacant land and there's squatters living on it. And it got taken all the way to the Superior Court of Ontario, and a landmark decision was made that they may not kick out those squatters. The squatters have right to that land. And many legal experts and lawyers are saying that if that decision stands, almost none of us have private property rights anymore. Don't mean to stir up fear in you, but some of the legal experts are saying that what the government has effectively done through a city and the city owning that land and saying, nope, those squatters may stay there. They have a right to that land. That may trickle down. And so you see there's an assumption now that our culture has built on this platform of rights and rights and rights, forgetting about privilege, forgetting about responsibility, forgetting about thou shalt not steal, that our culture has built that, but it has crept into the church. And it has crept into people's ideas of spiritual life and rights to the communion table and responsibilities and privileges to be a citizen of the kingdom. That's not a popular truth today. But we need the deed, so to speak. And the church is used by the Lord God to distribute the deeds through the preaching of the gospel and even to take them away through the work of church discipline. And so it's a huge responsibility. Now in the catechism, two keys are pictured. And it's kind of interesting picture because one key is for entering, by and large, mainly, but not entirely. And the other key is for the exit. It's almost like a store with two doors. And one mainly is used to usher in, though not exclusively, and the other mainly used to usher out, though not exclusively. And first now, or second actually, we'll look at the gospel preaching key. The gospel preaching key. It's interesting that as our world makes a mess with laws and courts and decisions, that they keep trying to have to patch up the other side of things, and they keep trying to have to make more laws, and in reality they can't sustain what they're trying to do. So the same city and cities that are having these problems with squatters and petty troublemakers, and by the way, I believe we need to be merciful and welcome the sojourners. But now we're finding out, if you pay attention to the news, that they're going back to banishment. They're doing it in a little bit different way. More and more cities across the United States and even Canada are hiring buses or giving people bus tickets, and they're saying, look, we've caught you doing this number of petty crimes. Just get on this bus and don't come back, and we won't push it. And here we'll get you a free ticket, often further north or in a different direction. And so they're going back really to the old way of banishment. It is a soft way of doing it, but they're having to go back. The problems mount up. And if you think back to Genesis chapter 3, we have to recognize that our original natural state since the fall is banishment. We are all, by our sinful nature, banished. Remember, Adam and Eve lived in paradise. They had that right to the presence of God. They could live in that garden. They could live and they had dominion and friendship with God. But then they chose their own way. They stole the forbidden fruit and the Lord God banished them. The way to the garden was blocked by angel swords. And that way to the garden is used throughout the scriptures. Actually, the garden motifs or images were woven into the temple curtains. The pictures of fruits and trees were in the pillars of the temple and actually the veil of the temple. And later doors would have images of cherubim carved on them. And the picture was, you are banished from God's presence. Only a priest can go there, a high priest, once a year. And we have to remember that. Because of our sin, by nature, we are the banished. We are distant. By nature, that's why our conscience, at some point, must accuse us and teach us that we are sinners. We need to grow in an experience of that. And even our children and young people need to learn. We deserve to be cast out. And this is where the Word of God is different than the way our culture is teaching. I came across a teaching that's spreading on the internet. And I forget what it was called exactly, but it was some biologist who was trying to teach the key to unlocking. He was Australian. I don't want to promote his teaching, but he was trying to teach the key to fixing our human problems and unlocking our misery. And so I thought, this is spreading across the internet. I'll read this man's teaching. You know what it essentially was? When you got down to the bottom of it, he even used the image. It was the temptation to take the fruit was good. Adam and Eve were reaching out for knowledge. And that was a good thing and a right thing. That teaching is actually growing out there, that we shouldn't feel guilty for taking the fruit. No, that's expanding your mind. That's growing in experience. That's what, and the big problem is if you feel guilty. But the Lord God and His Word teaches the opposite. And I was thinking, as our culture changes, this is what our culture's saying now. Not the message of banishment because of sin, but taking the fruit is good. Gain the experience. Reach outside. Go further and further. This is what's even being taught now by supposed scientists. But you see, we are by nature banished, and that is a tragic position. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came, and He came, by the way, through teaching Noah, and He came through teaching Abraham, and He came through Moses, and He came with these invitations and these gospel calls through His prophets. But it's interesting, when the Lord Jesus came in Mark 1 verse 15, it summarizes His sermons. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The invitation was, turn around. Stop being a rebel. The King is here. Come into His kingdom. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news that the Savior is here. Put your trust in Him. And He's making this new and this living way that Hebrews speaks of, a way back into paradise, a way back into God's presence, a way back into the embrace of the Lord our God. And the way is by trusting and following and entering Him. And the good news of the gospel is you are invited. Turn away from the world. Come in. Welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the church's duty to preach the gospel freely and fully and openly. We should preach it with commands. We should preach it with invitations. Preaching the gospel is not just talking about election. It is to invite, to call, to command with authority and invitations. Come now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't think that is reformed, as some teach, I encourage you to read the Canons of Dort, Head 2, Article 5. The promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations, to all persons promiscuously, and without distinction to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. Our confessions say, preach the invitation, preach the command to everyone you can, without distinction. Our confessions do not say, go out there, try and figure out who is elect, and only preach to that select group. Not at all. If you want to take a note, Canons of Dort, Head 2, Article 5. Some of you were under false teaching in the past. Some of you were under false teaching in the past. You were told that that gospel could only be preached to those who knew they were elect. That's not what the Reformed confessions say. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's not what his apostles did. They preached to all nations. Even the word is used promiscuously and without distinction. We all need to hear that message again and again. Repent. Come back. The gates are open now. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will find an open door. The way is in him. Now some might say, well, the door doesn't seem free and open. Is this gospel really for me? They want to find some qualification first in themselves. We are not called to answer that mystery. The hidden things belong to the Lord. Your duty is repenting and believing. Your duty is confessing your sin and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call comes, enter in, and the call of the gospel goes out, turn from yourself. Imagine this. Imagine if an owner of a construction company, known for a great reputation, builds beautiful homes. And he invites you to his house for dinner. He says, come on over, Friday night, come to my house for dinner. Would you say, first I need to see the plans for your house. Then I'll come for dinner. How many people can sit in that home safely? Is that room safe? Is there a chair at that table with my name on it? Do you need to count how many guests will be there? All of those things are the hidden things that belong to the Lord. The Lord simply says to you, to everyone here, even crying out to the whole world, come, enter in. You don't need to first have some document that reassures you you won't be trespassing. No, that deed comes through the preaching of the gospel. He simply says, come. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden. The Lord Jesus made a way, and it's secure, and it is open. And as the church goes out and preaches, the doors are held open by the Lord and by the church. And they are held open now to you. And the call is simply, come in. But here's the reality. Though gospel preaching by and large functions as an opening key, it also does close for some. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when that command to come in and enter and come into the kingdom of heaven comes to you, if you do not obey that gospel, the onus is on you. The responsibility is on you. There is a punishment for those who do not obey. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's a specific group that are warned about. There's the parable of the Great Supper as well in Luke chapter 14. People have many different excuses in that parable. To marry a wife, buy a cow. And so the invitation can close the door. So today is the day of salvation. And the call is, come in. Listen, don't be hardened. The gospel is not just for criminals. It's not just for down and outs or bad people, for we are all those things. By default, all on the outside. But God has given you the blessing to sit under his word. And so don't let that become a curse. Don't throw away the key. Repent and believe the gospel. But then there's also the discipline key. The discipline key. It seems that mainly the church around the world has lost this key in a way. Maybe that's happened to you before. I know it's happened to me that you lose the key to a padlock or a padlock becomes rusted out. And what do you do? Instead of actually locking the back shed, You just kind of push it together so it looks like it's locked and it kind of hangs there, but it's rusted out and it doesn't work anymore because it's too frustrating to use it and it's difficult. And so it just sort of hangs there. It's the function of holding the latch, but it's not really properly used. Well, that seems to be where the discipline key is at. Let people in and out themselves. Let them hold the key for themselves. But this is not what Christ called us to do. Now, there's a special responsibility for the elders and the leaders of the church, but actually the responsibility for discipline has to be carried out by the church as a whole and has to be even like the process carried out within the church as a whole, ideally. But then the final consequence definitely needs the whole church to carry it out. What good would an excommunication be if a whole church didn't just relate it to that person in exactly the same way? No, it needs to be an action of the whole church. Matthew 18, where we read about, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And so the first thing you need to do if your brother has sinned against you is actually go talk to him. The first calling is not to run to the elders or the pastor, though some occasions demand that. But in a lot of cases, it is to simply go to that brother, go tell him his fault between you and he and you, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You have gained your brother. That language, it actually changes somewhat what we might think of this discipline as. It means your brother's offended you, and you're not going to talk to him with the first desire and intention to throw him out. The intention is to gain a brother. You're going hoping that this conversation will be blessed and that this brother will wake up, see his offense, see his sin, or this sister, and learn from it, and you'll gain a brother. And so the hope here is a strengthened family. And this first part of the key is hard, isn't it? It's challenging. It is what is probably most neglected in our culture. To actually go have that loving conversation one-on-one, church member to church member, even parent to child. Think as your parents, or as parents, as our children get older, it gets a little harder and a little harder to carry this out. And yet the Lord has a great reward and a great hope in it, that through confrontation and conversation you will gain a brother. Then if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now part of having two or three witnesses is actually that ideally those two or three witnesses would already have some inclination or idea that they could testify that this is a problem in this brother's life. And so that two or three are sitting down and saying, brother, this is a big problem in your life. You are offending the church. You are not walking with the Lord as you ought to. And that they would come together in agreement and that they would stand, and this would be even something a little more like a court case now. Witnesses coming to establish every word, listening and hearing out the conversation. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And so there's simple steps here. First, address the problem. Hope for gaining a brother. If they don't listen, you take the witnesses, another Christian, trustworthy, reliable. Could be an office bearer or two that you take with you, but it doesn't have to be. Sometimes it's better to have somebody who knows the person or whatever it might be. But then if they won't listen, then you tell it to the church. Then you tell it to the elders, and they'll try to plead with that person and visit with that person. Give opportunities to repent. Generally, in our churches, we've been pretty patient with this process. Indeed, somebody might end up under silent censure. And at first, the rest of the church might not even know about that. So silent censure is when we say, don't come to the Lord's table. And that might be done very, very quietly at first. Trying to work with a brother and see, is this just a backsliding? Is this person going through, not just a backsliding, that's too light, but going through a time like David, fleshly and stubborn and foolish in their sin, and warnings are given, and many warnings, and it takes often some time, not an overnight process. We have few levels to go through. And because it's a serious process, the Lord gives these different levels of approach and conversations, because the result is that when a person is excommunicated, they are outside the kingdom. They're outside the kingdom. The result is that as Christians, we treat that person differently. Here it says, treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. Treat them as an outsider. That doesn't mean that there has to be a level of shunning and hatred that is done in some circles where it seems to turn to a hatred, but there should be a change relationship. As 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 says about idolaters or drunkards or extortioners, not even to eat with such a person, that there's a breaking of fellowship. You no longer get along with this person as you once did as a friend, and that's hopefully to bring them to repentance. And then the Lord's table is at the center of this picture, not even to eat with such a person. Now, hopefully, though, as we work through this process again and again, we have to be reminded our hope is to turn somebody back. James 5, verse 19. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So James 5, verse 19 is a great promise for those who are going about this work, and would encourage you, if you see somebody going wayward, and one of the reasons that this needs to be done by the whole church and the brothers and sisters of the church is, did you know that people tend to act better around pastors and elders than they do the rest of the church? People can put on sometimes a very different personality around the pastor than they might around their own family or in their own home. And so that's why, in some ways, this often needs to start. That's one of the reasons, at the grassroots, amongst those that know best, between husbands and wives and families and friends, those that are around each other, and hopefully leading to somebody being turned back. And the promise is, and the hope is, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. Now, there's also the case, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, if somebody is coming back, and if somebody is coming to their senses, something like that prodigal son waking up, how do we treat them? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. There in Corinth, there was one who had stumbled and fallen. And the time came, and the place came, where this person was clearly showing sorrow for their sin. We need to be very, very careful that we don't continually pile on such a person and remind them of their old sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. There's a time to forgive and to forget, and even comfort the one who has stumbled and fallen. You see, at every step of church discipline, we're hoping for that person's interest. We're hoping for their return. We're hoping for their renewal. And there in Corinth, somebody in serious sin, somebody who would have had to be excommunicated, here's the hope that there could be forgiveness and the comfort of the gospel for them. You see, even excommunication or church discipline sometimes goes the other way, brings a person back. And there is a hope in that. And that is our primary hope, again and again, as we would approach church discipline, that this brings somebody back from wandering. But what's most necessary to follow these steps? What's most necessary is that you know yourself to be a sinner in need of God's grace. What's necessary is that you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior yourself. What's necessary is that you're able to check your motives and realize that this is not coming from a heart of trying to control someone or get revenge on someone, but that it's truly one sinner reaching out to another sinner, hoping to lead them back into the kingdom of heaven. And then most of all, that it is our love for the Lord and His church and His kingdom and the purity of His church that He would find us faithful in using these keys. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that You would forgive the failure of Your churches. We acknowledge that we have taken in too much of the attitude of our culture, where all may come and go as they please. Lord, please be merciful to Your church. Please teach us to hold one another accountable, to speak to one another in love, but then also to cover a multitude of sins in love. We pray that if a sermon like this stirs up the need to speak to somebody, to confront them, that You would work by Your Holy Spirit, that You would pave the way, that You would give tender hearts and consciences, that You would give eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would know our need and our weakness. We pray that You would give us strength to hold one another accountable within homes, within families also, but also to be people of grace. We pray that the preaching of Your word would continue. We thank You that today is the day of salvation, and we pray that many would enter in. So we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So we'll now sing Psalm number 268, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, and then especially remembering that picture in verse 3, O enter then His gates with joy, within His courts His praise proclaim, the invitation to come into the presence of the Lord. 268, 1-4.